Show, open your New Testaments to the book of John, chapter 2. Second chapter of the Gospel of John. The most primal fear that we as human beings have in this life is the fear of dying. We share with animal life the instinctive recoil from threatening situations and those things that would cause us harm. We biologically and instinctively want to survive and to live. But on a conscious level as well, as we as thinking creatures of God contemplate the end of life here upon the earth, and we face a future that is not known to us by experience, we again are filled with trepidation, with great concern, not only as we are contemplating the end of our life here upon the earth, but as those we love prepare to depart. It causes us great anxiety and great concern. When Jesus came into the world, he took that fear and anxiety head on. And that's what Jesus did about the human experience as a whole. No matter what is involved emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, in living here upon the earth, all of our trials and tribulations, Jesus faced those forthrightly and directly. And we see from so many examples in his life how he helps us deal with the great concerns of our existence. And regarding death, it would have been well enough if Jesus had come into the world and done what he did, as was studied in class this morning, to simply raise the dead and demonstrate power over death. He raised Jairus's daughter. He raised the widow's son, and in so doing demonstrates divine power even over death, our greatest enemy and greatest fear. That would have been enough, at least to demonstrate that power over death resides in God. But that's not all that Jesus did. Jesus himself submitted to death. He was willing to come into the world and experience that which we fear the most. And not only that, after having died, was raised from the dead, even as he had raised others by the power of God. In John, the second chapter, we find that Jesus, very early on in his ministry, begins to give hints that he is going to be raised one day. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" These things is driving the money changers out of the temple with great force, restoring its spiritual nature and purpose. Jesus answered and said in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Jesus oftentimes spoke in figurative language. He used figures of speech to describe deeper spiritual truths. And these Jews are thinking of the place where they are standing. In a sermon a couple of weeks ago, in talking about the resurrection of the body, we talked about the description of it as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is recognizing this dual nature of man's existence, and he refers to himself as dwelling in a temple. But he was speaking of the temple of his body in verse 21. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." At this point in the ministry of Jesus, as we said early on, the disciples are wholly unaware of what is going to happen to Jesus. And he introduces the idea of resurrection only in veiled terms at this point in his ministry. As we go to Matthew chapter 16, however, we find a reference here wherein Jesus begins to refer more directly to his coming death and his resurrection. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, as Jesus begins to teach more directly and in more unveiled terms about this, it's an outlook and it is a view that the disciples just simply cannot comprehend. And every once in a while, we run across a thought like that. We all did about 2.5 years ago on September 11, 2001. That which we could not mentally picture, we could not ever imagine in a million years, happened before our eyes. A plane crash into the World Trade Center? Yeah, that's conceivable. It falling? No. Both of them falling? No. Not conceivable. Not anywhere on our radar screen. And Jesus starts talking about death and being raised, and the disciples just can't grasp it. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. It is inconceivable." Number one, to Peter, that this could happen. That cannot happen to this one whom we have seen raise the dead. Push the Pharisees into a corner, argue them into silence, walk on water and heal diseased people. That can't happen. But Peter also couldn't understand that it should happen. He doesn't have a concept of how death of his Lord and Savior would fit into the whole scheme of God. But he turned and said to Peter in verse 23, Jesus understanding what can happen and what should happen, he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." Then in Mark chapter 9, later on, as Jesus spends more time among the disciples and teaches them further, he begins to speak regularly, beginning in Matthew 16, about the coming death and resurrection. And in Mark chapter 9, the story here follows on the heels of Jesus's great moment of transfiguration on the mountain, where he appears with Moses and Elijah in a glorified state, and a voice is heard from heaven. A great moment shared with the Lord by Peter, James, and John. And then Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and casts the demon out of the father's boy, which the disciples themselves could not do. And after these great triumphs, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, they departed from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Again, Jesus teaches in very plain language, unequivocal terms, this is what the future holds. There's dark clouds on the horizon. In fact, the present tense is used here. The Son of Man is being delivered. It's certain. It's in the works. It's going to happen. But behind the dark clouds, the sun rises. I'll be raised again the third day. The verse 32 says, they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. You ever talk with someone in conversation and they're speaking to you about a subject, and by their body language and by their inflection of voice, they are assuming that you understand what they're talking about? And we don't want to look foolish or slow on the uptake, so we just kind of grin and nod. And we don't have any idea what they're saying. And we're afraid to say, "Excuse me, I'm just not with you. We're not on the same page. I'm a little slow. Can you back up and explain that to me?" Sometimes we just don't do that. We don't want to appear to be sluggish. Well, the disciples don't get this. And they're afraid to pursue it. Whether that they might look ignorant, or they've heard Jesus talk about this before and now he's bringing it up again, and he expects us to understand what he's saying, and we don't really get the whole picture. But Jesus is speaking not figuratively. He's not speaking in any veiled terms. I'm going to die by violence. Not by natural causes. I'm not going to live a long, full life. I'm going to die at the hands of other men. But they're not even catching the full import of that, much less the resurrection. They're just not hearing it, and it's not registering with them. I think what Jesus is doing here is something similar to what we as parents do with our children. We begin talking to our children and demonstrating things to our children before they ever can fully comprehend what it is that we're saying or what it is that we're showing to them. We hug them, we kiss them. They don't know what the expression of affection means in kissing, not in any conscious way. We talk to them about God. We begin to teach them to point toward heaven before they realize what it is they're pointing at or what it is we're saying about God or what it means that God made the trees and God made the sun. And we play that game. Who made the animals? God did. Who made the trees? God did. Who made the earth? God did. Who made you? God did. Where's God? And we talk to them to condition their minds. We want to inoculate them, as it were, against the evil and the wickedness of this world. And we try to infuse their minds and their lives with true knowledge, so that when the time comes that they can understand, we have implanted within them the truth about God, the truth about themselves. And I think what Jesus is doing here is He is infusing them with truth, so that when the time comes that these vicious and violent events are going to transpire that will tend to shake them to the very depths of their being, they will not completely be caught off guard by the events. What is going to happen to Jesus will stretch human credulity and comprehension. The disciples are going to see the most horrible events transpire. They're going to see their sovereign die. But more than that, they're going to see Him live again. And then they're going to have to go out and tell other people, this is what we saw. This is what happened. And we saw Him raised from the dead. And that's the message they're going to have to carry to a skeptical and an unbelieving world. And Jesus is trying to condition their minds to this truth long before they can comprehend what is going to happen. I'd like for us in the next part of our lesson this morning to just think back to the events of the death and especially the burial and resurrection of Jesus, and just review the facts as presented in the Gospel and remind ourselves of how, number one, truthful and legitimate the testimony is, but also perhaps to reconfirm in our own minds what it is we believe in and why we believe it. So many things so easily taken for granted because it's old hat. We've heard it. We reflect on it every Lord's Day. We hear sermons from time to time. We study it in our Bible classes. But we live in a world that rejects the resurrection. They reject the notion that Jesus was God in the flesh and died an atoning death and was raised from the dead. To many, it's a myth, a legend. It's concocted by disciples in order to create Jesus in mythological proportion. What is it we believe about this event? And what suggests that the testimony that's given by these eyewitnesses is true? The first thing to consider is that when Jesus died, as we have even been reflecting on today, His execution was overseen by professional soldiers, men who were trained in the art of killing other men. They were effective in this. They knew how to not only kill, but to kill torturously. And these men were carrying out their duty at the threat of losing their own life and their failure to do so properly. Jesus' death was overseen by professional executioners. And then we also find in the Scriptures, turning to John chapter 19, we find that as the events unfold, because of the circumstances of the lateness of the day and the Jewish Sabbath, the soldiers wanted to hasten the process, this excruciating process that could take several days before someone who was crucified expired. But they wanted to hasten it at the urging of the Jews. And so we find in John 19, this is the only gospel record, in fact, that speaks to this particular event. Verse 31 of John 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John says, I saw it. I saw him expire, and I saw that the soldiers came by and checked to see if he was living. The other two were, and they broke their legs. But there's this issue of a prophecy that needs to be dealt with. God had said hundreds of years before his bones would not be broken. The usual manner of death by the Jews is stoning, so Jesus couldn't be stoned. Some other form of death would have to be involved. And as gruesome as crucifixion was, it did not normally involve breaking the bones. But it was done to the other two on this occasion. What stopped it from happening to Jesus? The will of God in honoring his prophecy and in demonstrating that he was controlling the events, not Pilate and not the Jews and not the crucifixionists. They did not break Jesus' legs. Instead, they stabbed his body with a spear. And John says, I saw blood and water come out. You ever cut yourself lately? In fact, I didn't know preaching was a dangerous thing, but I'm up here bleeding. I think only blood's coming out of this fever blister. Normally, blood and water does not flow out of a body. But it does after death, when the elements of the blood separate into the blood cells and the platelets and the serum. These men knew death when they saw it. They were professionals. And they saw Jesus dead. And they pierced him through the side. Perhaps, it may be speculative, into the sac of the heart. But it doesn't matter. He's dead. And it's demonstrated to them, and it's demonstrated to John. Turning back to Mark chapter 15, we find another fact of the death leading to the story of his resurrection. Again, Mark is the only one that records this particular event. You'll remember that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a secret disciple of Jesus, finds boldness now that Jesus has died, and he wants to bury the body of Jesus in some honorable fashion, and he requests that he be given the body of Jesus. In Mark 15 and verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Why do you think he asked that? People hear about this story and think, well, you know, people all the time appear to be dead. And riding, you know, in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, they hit a pothole and it jars them back to life. Or others who have thought to be dead revive later. And so Pilate is specifically inquiring if he has been dead for some time. Is he just unconscious? Has he merely swooned? Have you confirmed that he has died? And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Specific inquiry was made by the Roman ruler of the area. about whether or not the professional executioners had done their job properly. And the answer is affirmative. He is, in fact, dead. And that leads us to the observation that the death of Jesus was not a magic trick fashioned by his partisan followers. What we find here is the story of Jesus being put to death by his detractors, instigated by the Jews, carried out by Pilate, who was ambivalent. He knew he was innocent, but he was politically expedient. And so he gave in and became part of the conspiracy among the enemies of Jesus to put him to death. This was not under the control of the disciples. It is under the control of the enemies of Jesus. We find that the body of Jesus is taken by Joseph and placed in what is described as a new tomb hewn out of rock. There were no other bodies in it. There was no possibility for confusion as to which body was gone. No secret passageways into the tomb. It was carved out of rock. We also find that the tomb was near the city of Jerusalem. That is, Jesus was not buried out in the back country of Galilee somewhere where it would be possible for the disciples to pull off some shenanigans and create a myth around a resurrected body that was actually stolen and disposed of so that their ruse could not be proven false. This is right outside Jerusalem, a city full of the enemies of Jesus who wanted desperately to prevent anything from happening like what eventually did happen. It was not a hoax. It was not a matter of legend that grew up over a period of time, contrived by his followers. We also find in the story of Jesus' death and burial that his tomb was sealed off by what appears to be a large rolling stone. In fact, in one of the books on evidences by Josh McDowell, he tells about giving a lecture at Georgia Tech. And he says two of the Tech professors ended up shortly thereafter making a trip to Palestine, and they investigated the antiquities that are left there, the tombs and the rocks, the stones that were used in this manner. And they wrote Josh McDowell a letter back and said, "We've determined by our research and going over and measuring the tombs that are there and seeing the size of the entrances of the tombs and seeing how the grooves were constructed so the rock rolls downhill and firmly in place over the mouth of the tomb, the average tombstone would be 1.5 to 2 tons. Which is why the women were concerned in going to the grave as to who was going to roll the rock away for them. Certainly not something Jesus could have done himself in the condition that he would have been in if, in fact, he had only swooned or passed out. But again, that eventuality is ruled out by his enemies themselves. We also find in the story, turning to Matthew chapter 27, that the tomb is not only sealed with the stone, but with the signet of Roman rule and the violation of that sealing at the death of those who would so violate it. Matthew 27, verses 62 and following. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir,'" look at what they say to Pilate, "'we remember while he was still alive how that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise.'" Isn't it interesting that the enemies of Jesus understood something more clearly than the disciples did? Which also makes me wonder about John chapter 2. And were they deliberately misunderstanding his words and applying them to the temple when perhaps over the course of time they did come to understand fully what he was talking about when he talked about raising the temple up in 3 days? They understand that he had been teaching that he would rise after 3 days. "Therefore," they request, verse 64, "command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first." Again, the enemies of Jesus are in control of this process. Well, at least from an earthly standpoint. And they're trying everything that they can do to prevent any shenanigans from going on. And Jesus only being claimed by his disciples that he had been raised. And what they're doing is nailing nails in their own coffin. They're making airtight their own tomb. Because the harder they try to prevent the resurrection from happening, the more obvious is the truth of that resurrection when it occurs. And Pilate said in verse 65, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So there were men to guard the tomb. There was a sealing of the tomb to prevent tampering. There was a 2-ton stone rolled across the mouth of the tomb. The guard would have been a Roman guard, apparently the best of the fighting machine militarily known on the face of the earth. The death of Jesus was confirmed. The burial was secure. And yet we find, as we've been singing even this morning, that Jesus is in fact raised. And the resurrection of Jesus becomes the very basis of what is called in Acts the Way. The very preaching, the very message of these men who so disbelieved in what Jesus said and were so distraught at his death, so slow to believe in his resurrection, having to have testimony after testimony after testimony of other eyewitnesses brought to them to suggest that what he in fact had said would happen had happened. From the outside, looking on, it's a religious movement started in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps with a mythological foundation. From the inside, it's disciples of the Lord who've seen him raised from the dead, who also by faith see him at the right hand of God in heaven, their sovereign and their ruler, having triumphed over death in himself. And so we find in Acts chapter 4, among many other places, that these men go forth preaching the resurrection as eyewitnesses. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And as we read through Acts, we read over and over again, it was the resurrection they were preaching. Yes, he died. Contrary to the Jewish expectation, contrary to Roman mythology, Jesus died. The Savior, the King, the Son of God came into the world and was put to death by his opponents. And yet they preached that we saw him raised. And isn't it interesting that if in fact the record that we have is fiction, that they wouldn't even describe the process of the raising? The New Testament only speaks of the evidence that he was raised. No writer describes the process of the raising itself. Why would you leave that out? If you are weaving the story out of your imagination, why would you just bypass the greatest event, the prophesied event, the most unlikely thing that was expected or imagined? Why would you just bypass that? You know what fiction writers do. You know how detailed they can be. J.R.R. Tolkien, whose writings are now being very much popularized in movies, The Lord of the Rings. Look at the detail that an uninspired man puts into a story. And yet, the pivotal moment of all human history and of eternity besides that happens in the realm of time and space, and nobody describes it. But these men went out and they said, "We saw it. We saw him. And we're preaching to you what we have seen as eyewitnesses." But also in Acts chapter 17, there's something else being preached relative to the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 17 and verse 2, Paul comes to Thessalonica. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." It's not only eyewitness testimony, but it's the fact that the Scriptures indicated that these very events would take place. And so it's twofold. It's the eyewitness testimony, which is still to this day accepted in a court of law. A crime has been committed. The state, the prosecutors say, he's the one that did it. Here's when he did it. Here's how he did it. And they call in eyewitnesses to testify to what was done. Still, as sophisticated as we are in society, and there's a lot of other sophisticated evidence gathering in our day. But an eyewitness testimonial is extremely powerful, especially corroborated by others. And so we have the Scriptures indicating that these things would happen. We've got the historical narrative, and we've got the eyewitnesses preaching and establishing the spiritual kingdom of God by saying that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. What does the resurrection say to us today? First of all, it says that God's purposes cannot be thwarted by man. Nobody involved in the death, the burial, the attempt to keep Jesus buried, nobody involved in that process who were the movers and shakers of that event had any desire to see Scripture fulfilled, had any desire to see the will of God done in this way. They weren't concerned about the will of God at all. They had their own agenda. And yet God can take even death and bring something good from it. Not only something good from it, from death God brings life. From the death of one man, as pointed out in the book of Romans, chapter 7, chapter 5. From one man's death comes life for the world. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. And it also says to us that what Jesus claimed was true. If a man can claim that he's going to die and be raised again, and it happens, what else might he say that would be false? How can his words be false if he says, "I'm going to die, but you're going to see me living again"? If that truth is established, then all of his claims are established. Jesus said he was with the Father in heaven before he came into the world. Jesus said all authority belongs to him. Jesus says that he can and he will forgive our sins. Jesus says all truth is found in his words. Jesus said, unless we believe that he is the Messiah, we'll die in our sins. Jesus says that he is going to be the judge of all men in the end. And he said a lot of other things. But he said things that strike at the very heart of our existence. And as we said at the beginning of the lesson, the things that strike at the heart of our anxieties and fears and worries, the trepidation we have about the unknown, whether it's the unknown future beyond this life or the unknown future that's within this life. Jesus addressed the things that we fear, that we dread, that can potentially hurt us the most. He addressed all of those things and told us the truth about them. And then to demonstrate that he knew what he was talking about and what he said about all those things was trustworthy, he said, "I'm going to rise from the dead." And he did. And thus he is proven true and trustworthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great passage in the New Testament on resurrection, both the resurrection of man, again, we talked about that 2 weeks ago, But the resurrection of our physical body and the transformation into a spiritual body suited for an incorruptible place of existence in heaven, all of that rests upon this one truth, that Jesus, in fact, Himself was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Remember, they went around preaching the resurrection of Jesus as eyewitnesses. And He says if it didn't happen, we're false witnesses. Because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Jesus would not have been a fit sacrifice if He died like every other man and stayed dead like every other man. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, because we base our eternal hopes on Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. And if all of that is false, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Why are we sacrificing the pleasures and the joys and the entertainments of the world? Why do we withhold things from ourselves that might in an earthly sense make us happy and fulfilled? Why do we do that if in fact there's no resurrection? But now Christ is risen from the dead in verse 20 and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Jesus, being raised from the dead, tells us that we're going to be raised from the dead as well. That He is the first fruit, that He's the indicator that others also will be raised. But not just raised to exist into the eternal future. And we talked about this again a couple of weeks ago, but while all will be raised and given life, not all will have the same quality of existence. Going further down in chapter 15, verses 54 and following. So when this corruptible, this body, has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is in Christ. The quality of our eternal existence is in Christ. Everybody's going to be raised, wicked and just. Everybody will be raised. Everybody will be transformed. Everybody will be taken to eternal habitations. But where in eternity we're taken, and the quality of that existence, is going to be determined by how we respond to the one who died for us and was raised and who gives us the victory over our sins. In verses 32 and 33 of chapter 15, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. The resurrection tells us that it matters how we live. If there is no resurrection, as Paul has already said in chapter 15, we are of all men most pitiable. We're living for nothing. We ought to eat and drink and be merry. We ought to enjoy everything this life can give us and enjoy it to its fullest as quickly and furiously as we can, because this is all there is. But if we will be raised, if we will be judged, if there is an eternity to be living for in this life, then we must live with restraint. We must live according to the words of our Lord, We must submit to His authority. We must live so that we can enjoy eternity with Him who came into this earth, who lived in an earthly tabernacle as we do, who suffered mightily at the hands of men, going through that very process that we fear. But in His being raised from the dead gives us hope. Not only that we'll be raised, but we can be raised to be in fellowship with Him through eternity. Brethren, this is the heart of the gospel of Christ. This is what we believe. This is what we are living for. This is who we're living for. Yes, it brings responsibilities upon us and how we live upon the earth, but at the core of our being as children of God is the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. The evidence upon which that truth stands, and the desire to be committed to that truth, no matter what desire comes along in life, no matter what impulse comes along in life, no matter what Satan may offer us in this life, we're committed to the fact that Jesus died and was raised, and that's what gives meaning to my life, to your life, eternally. This is where every Christian life starts. Not just because we're called to duty. That is true, we are. But every Christian life starts with knees bowing to the one who died for us and was raised from the tomb and now reigns at the right hand of God. Do you believe that? That's not just an empty question. Do you really believe it? Or have you examined the evidence and decided it's not so? Is it plausible to you? Are you living like you believe it? The opportunity is extended to you to come to the Lord, who reigns at the right hand of God, who rules over all men, and submit to that authority and that rule, and to call upon Him as the Savior of your sins. The invitation is extended even now as we stand and sing.